Okay, so this is part 22. Wow, part 20. I wonder how high we'll go. Shall we have a pool on the top number? No, I don't think that's a very Christian thing to do. So today's title is prayer. And just to recap, we've said that John wrote his gospel to teach us three things that we should know and believe: that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, we can receive life. And these three great truths are there for us to build our lives on. And John wrote it for us. So recently we've discussed Jesus not wanting our hearts to be anxious, which I think we can all do with a bit less of anxiety, that Jesus is preparing a place for us, and that's great. That's fantastic. It's a great place. And that he is sending us his spirit, leaving us his peace, and grafting us into his vine. And last week we talked about the ministry of the Spirit and the greatness of Jesus. All of these other 21 messages are online at arkchurch.co.uk, and you can catch up with them there. Okay, the Lord's Prayer. Anyone ever heard of the Lord's Prayer? Anyone ever heard of it?
Yeah.
And yet, I would suggest to you that what we have in John chapter 17 is without question the Lord's Prayer. What we have in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, where the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Master, teach us how to pray," that's a pattern for us to follow. But this is definitely a prayer that Jesus prayed. And it's a very powerful prayer. And actually, if we really want to hear God, Jesus talking to God the Father in prayer, we should read John 17, because this is a mighty, mighty prayer. So, this is not the Lord's Prayer that was at the start of his ministry, but this is the Lord's Prayer at the end of his ministry. This is what he prayed almost immediately before going to the cross. He prayed again in Gethsemane, but this is what he prayed before Gethsemane. What a powerful, powerful prayer. And so I'm suggesting to you, maybe we ought to call this the Lord's Prayer. Okay, what I would say is that this is a high priestly prayer. If you look at the ministry of the high priest in the Pentateuch, in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on, you will see that this prayer is in keeping with the ministry of the high priest. The high priest is the one that intercedes for us with God. And who is there that is more a fulfillment of that than Jesus? Jesus is our great high priest. And in fact, in Hebrews 4, which is one of my favorite paragraphs in the whole of the Bible, I dearly love this. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin." This is our Jesus. He is our great high priest. And this is a high priestly prayer. Now, if you have a Bible with headings for the sections, you'll probably find this first one. It says, "Jesus prays for himself." And I want to say to you, please don't think for some reason that you don't have to pray for yourself. Please don't think it's greedy or selfish. Jesus prayed for himself. And if Jesus is throwing another bone to us here and giving us another pattern, then maybe the pattern should be we should always pray for ourselves too. And I want to suggest to you, when you're in need, the first thing we should do is prayer. Some people, they talk to me like it's the last thing they did. God help us. If prayer is the last thing we do, how can we expect anything other than problems in our lives? We need to be praying first. We need to bring things to God. So, as we read on here, Jesus begins to glory in what is coming. And what is coming for him is the cross. Verse 1 says, Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven. Now, I want you just to consider the posture that Jesus took here. Jesus gets to pray. Now, we would usually say people get down to pray. That's because we have this idea in our heads that people get on their knees to pray. I've got to be absolutely honest. I hope it doesn't disturb anybody, but I very, very, very rarely get on my knees to pray. I normally go for a walk. Walking is my preferred posture for prayer. And I think sometimes people down our street wonder who on earth I'm talking to. Oh, they used to do, but now people go with buds in their ears. They just think, oh, you're on the phone. Well, I'm on the telephone to Jesus. And when we were in Sunday school, we used to sing, ring up on the telephone to Jesus. He's waiting for you at the other end. Tell him all your worries and your troubles. He will tell you he's your loving friend. And we used to sing that as kids. And you know what? I live that. I talk to him on the telephone. And it's just great to talk to Jesus. We need to talk to him as if he was with us. Because he is with us. You know, all his promises are, I am with you always. Therefore, talk to him. I'm sorry, I felt I was going a little bit Kermit the Frog there, waving my arms in it. Oh, and he looked up to heaven. You see, I'm not saying pray like this. Jesus prayed like this, looking up to heaven. Now, just meditate on that. Think about that this week. Why did Jesus do that? I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Not that my help comes from the hills, but my help comes from the Lord. And Jesus is looking in the direction that we think of God in. I'm not saying to you that God is up, because I think that's far too simplistic. But I think looking, posturing towards God is a good way of praying. And then what Jesus says is, he says, Father, glorify your Son so that the Son might glorify you. Now, I want you to understand something. This prayer gets answered. And yet, what happens is, Jesus gets nailed to two bits of wood and stuck up on a mountaintop where everyone can see, stark naked, with blood dripping from him. The prophet Isaiah says you could barely recognize him as human. He was in such a state. Where's the glory in that? Yet Jesus says, glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. You try and look, if you can, at the cross with me right now. And you tell me where the glory is in that. Let me tell you, Jesus prayed that God would glorify his Son, and he did. And part of that glory came from Jesus becoming the fulfillment of the Old Testament Day of Atonement. As he took our sins and our sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvellous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. We're obviously into songs today, aren't we? Oh, I am. Well, you maybe just need to pray for me. Jesus prays, glorify your Son, and I would suggest to you, Jesus becoming the only one ever who could and did bear the sin of mankind, that was glory for him. And There have to be reasons why Jesus could hang there. There have been some wicked people in our land, in our civilization, in our history. And Jesus hung there for every one of them. Where's the glory in that? The glory is that God allowed him to play a keynote function in the history of this planet, where in one moment he takes all the sin of this planet and an exchange takes place in the presence of God. And God offers righteousness in exchange for sin. That's absolutely stunning. And if that isn't glory, then what is glory? I think that is a real answer. So Jesus says, I have glorified you, that's Father God, on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Jesus is speaking prophetically now, because he is committing himself to the very last few days of his earthly ministry. And he's saying, I am going to glorify you on the cross. They will see that you can take a man who is dead and raise him up. And Jesus did that all, and it was a completed work. How can Jesus say it's completed before it's completed? Because in his heart it was completed. In fact, Revelation talks about the lamb sacrificed before the world began. Yeah. So before we were even created, before Adam and Eve came about, Jesus had completed this work. I think that is stunning. So, now Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. This takes us back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and nothing that was made without him. John's just taking us back to the beginning of his gospel and getting us to think this through and realise that here, the glory that Jesus had before the world existed, he is now going to re-enter that glory, and it's going to be like that glory. We used to sing a hymn when I was a kid, Thou Didst. Hated hymns that had words in like that. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. Jesus did that. He did. But he got it back. And he received glory. Let me tell you, when Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives and was taken into heaven, the shouting, the crying out, the delight, the songs of 10,000 angels were shouting, he's back, give him the glory. And if you were to read the book of Revelation and you hear how many times they're singing these songs to him, glory and honour and power and blessing be unto our God forever and ever. And it's all for the Lamb. It's all for Jesus. This is the glory. You see, Jesus links the glory of the cross with the glory he had before the fall of mankind. That's what it's saying. It's linking the two. Jesus is speaking of one and embracing the other, and he's holding the two together. Have you ever played with bar magnets? When I was a kid, I loved magnets. I really did. When When I used to take the kids to France when they were little, I would always get a big brie and put it in the dish in the kitchen with a cover over it, never put it in the fridge. And every day we could just bite into this brie as it was dripping off the plate. And one day, Melody said to me, "Dad, there are magnets in that brie." And I said, "I don't think there are any, darling." And she said, "Look, Dad, there's one crawling there." Magnets, maggots. So, but I cut off the bit with that and we ate the rest. It was really good. Jesus prays next for his disciples. Are you one of his disciples? Jesus prays for his disciples. I think that's wonderful, wonderful. He prays that they may have my joy completed in them. What's the joy that Jesus had? What do you think he's talking about? Well, let me give you a clue. Hebrews 12 verse 2, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that lay before him, endured a cross and despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of God's throne. The joy before Jesus was his cruel death. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to spoil your view of this, but I'm suggesting to you that Jesus is praying for his disciples that the joy of... Is that you, Lord? The joy that was before him, the joy of completing his mission on the cross, that his disciples would have that joy completed within them. Of his disciples, John is the only one that we think died a natural death, but we're not sure. The rest of them were all killed cruelly, and that early church, being a martyr was a massive thing. Many, many, many thousands gave their lives for Jesus. And today, there are still martyrs in the church. And you know, when our New Testament has in it written the word witnesses, that word in the original Greek is martyrs. And when Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses," what he is actually saying is, "You will be my martyrs." And I'm not saying that to be a follower of Jesus, to complete his joy in your life, you need to make sure that someone chops your head off or rips your gizzard out or something else unpleasant. What I am saying is, we have to recognize that holding on to this life is not as important as being a good testimony to the power and love of Jesus. We need to speak of his gospel. We need to talk of his gospel. And if it costs us a lot, well, that's all right, because there's great joy at the end of the tunnel, believe me. So Jesus says, "I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." And what's the work of the evil one? The evil one is the one who comes alongside and says, "You don't need Jesus." That's right. The devil comes to steal and destroy, to kill, to steal and destroy. Jesus is talking about protecting us from the devil that comes and steals our life with him. Sometimes the devil pulls us away. Of course, we have to go along with that, because the devil hasn't the power to do that without our agreement. But we need to remember that Jesus is praying that the devil won't be able to touch us. And I pray, I want you to know, I pray for you daily that the devil will not be able to touch you. We need to be people who stick with it, even to the cross. Then Jesus says this very unusual word. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means make holy. Jesus says, make them holy, Lord. Now we think of holy in all sorts of words. We think of holy water. We think of holy moly. Holy Spirit, yes, yeah. He's higher up than the holy moly. We think of all sorts of words for this, but Jesus is simply praying that we might keep ourselves clean, pure, and set apart. When I was 10 years old, I was sat in a Bible study with John Mosey, who was my first pastor, and he had a glass of water on his desk. It was the only thing on his desk other than a Bible. And so he used it for an object lesson. And he said, this glass is my glass. The water in it has been put there for me. No one is to touch this glass. This is sanctified for the use of John Mosey. And I went home and I got my glass out of the cupboard and I filled it full of water and I said to my mother, Mother, this is sanctified for my use. You are not to drink of it. But I learned the lesson. And our lesson here is that Jesus prays that we might be kept holy, set apart. You know, we're not here just to have a whale of a time and a fantastic life. And let me tell you, I have a whale of a time. I am having a fantastic life. In a few days, I will be 65 years old. And I am having a fantastic life. And if you want to say, I'm having a better life than you, Stephen, well, come here, we'll go outside and we'll see who's having a better life. I tell you, I am having a great life. I am really grateful. God is so good to me. But being set apart, being sanctified by the truth, that is what life is really about. It really is to know that Christ is with you, to know that Jesus stands by your side. This is truth. This is great. Are you with me? So holiness is not separation from the world or its people, but from its values. You see, we could all be holy and go and live in a monastery. I was going through M words in my head that were just, and then I got to monastery in the end. I'm not saying there aren't some people that works for. But what I am saying is, Jesus prayed for us that we might be sanctified without being taken out of the world. That we could learn to live for him without being alone in a place. It's not about, can you live perfectly if you're in a room alone? Well, one thing for sure is you can't fall out with anybody. It's not about that, and it's not actually that easy. But this is a prayer that we might powerfully be separate from the values of this world. It's not all about sex. This world is. Our culture is everything. It's all about standards of morality, which are not embraced by Jesus of Nazareth and never were and never will be. We need to recognize that being set apart for him Now that is wonderful. And it's not because we can all go, oh, feel really quiet. Oh, Stephen's in the room. He's really holy. God forbid that you ever talk like that rubbish. But that we recognise that it's worth it. And Jesus is worth it. That's why we say he's worthy. And we need to recognise that. So Jesus said, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Jesus did not send us out of the world. Jesus did not say, go thou to a nunnery, which I think is a Shakespeare quote. I'm sure my wife has it written on something. It's not that. It's live in this world, but don't be of it. Don't operate to its values. On the wall there, it says the Ark Church's values. If you want to read those sometime, they're on our website. You know, we have some great values as a church. And ultimately, I would recommend you live according to those values. The third bit of this prayer is Jesus prays for all who will believe. Now, I asked you if you were his disciple, and you said yes, and you are, and so am I. And Jesus did pray for his disciples, but Jesus went further than that. He went generationally further. Jesus was praying at that time for Peter and for John and for James and Bartholomew and all these people. But he also prayed for those who would believe in their message. Their message carried on. The Apostle John preached in one place, and a young boy came to Christ. His name was Clement, and he became a bishop in the early church, and he wrote two very profound epistles to the church, which they're not in the Bible, but they're great stuff. 1 Clement and 2 Clement. Clement wrote these epistles, which were read in many areas in the world, and people came to Christ reading them. And that has been the pattern that's been followed all the centuries to John Mosey in his first pastorate in a little down and out place called Goole, preaching in something which, after it was closed as a church, because the church grew and they had to move out of it, after that old church became closed, it became a scout hut. And the truth is, it had always looked like a scout hut. And in that scout hut, his first person he led to Christ was an 8-year-old boy called Stephen Redman. And today, Stephen Redman is no longer 8 years old, and he is speaking to you. And the gospel continues through every generation. Yes. And we need to recognize that Jesus is praying for those who believe. So he's praying for those who believe the apostolic message. And he says this, may they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be one in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. The challenge is to be one. Can it be done? You know, seriously, I know people, well, I'm thinking of a minister now in York who, you know, he's a good-hearted man, but he hates me. He loathes me because I speak in tongues.
Shame on him.
Mind you, he's the only one, I think. You know, most of the ministers in York get on with me very well. And the truth is, in York, we are practicing amongst churches the idea of unity by being ministers and leaders that get on together. And that's really critical. It's really important. But there will always be some who won't have anything to do with us. And, you know, we keep reaching out to them. We don't give up on them. But it's really difficult to be one. But whereas I grew up in the church where in Goole there was the Anglican church, which was full of people who didn't believe in the virgin birth or the resurrection. And I honestly, when I went to university here in 1977, for the first time in my life, I met a person who was Anglican that I recognised that they were a Christian. And I don't mean to be awful, but these people in this particular church, they didn't talk or live or act like Christians. There were some Methodists. Now, there were some really nice Methodists in Goole. They were really good. And they were fine. There was the Salvation Army, and they were fine. And then there was the Pentecostals. Oh, and the Catholics. And that was all there was in Goole. There wasn't anything else. The Catholics didn't have anything to do with anybody else at all. The Pentecostals, we were a bit aloof, really. But we had a bit to do with the Methodists. And the Salvation Army, they just wanted to blow their own trumpet. Now, this was a particular town, a town with a village mentality. It was a difficult town, but it was what it was. I grew up thinking that heaven would be full of Pentecostals. When I came here to university, I found all these Anglicans, and I was gobsmacked. And I have to say, whereas the Anglican Church is seemingly in terminal decline in our nation, in York, the Anglican Church is really good. We've got some great born-again, spirit-filled ministers in the Anglican Church in York, and I thank God for them. I thank God for the church. We had a great Archbishop last time, Archbishop Sentamui. He was a great bloke, absolutely fantastic. I spent a number of times. He introduced me in a service once, and he said, "We've got the Reverend Stephen Redman with us today." And as I look out the window, I notice at least it's not raining. And if you don't know what that's about, get my book over there. It's free. I liked Sentamu. I really did. And we got on really well. Why? Because he was gospel focused. He was preaching the same gospel. What I'm saying is Jesus seemed to think this was doable. He seemed to think it was important. What I will not do, I will not sacrifice any part of the gospel to have unity with someone. But I don't understand why we can't be friends. And I tell you what, there are Catholics in this city that I marvel at their godliness. There are people, Baptists, Methodists, people that are lovely, lovely people of God. I thank God for them. And we need to recognise it's not always just about us. I think we have something to offer. And I think God has been very good to us as a local church. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be seeking the fulfilment of Jesus' prayer. Have you got that now? So, a little side thought for you, one to go away and chew on. The Tower of Babel, that was a place where they were committed as a local community to unity. Read Genesis. I'm just quoting the Bible here. And yet, God came along and confused their languages. The church comes along in fulfillment of Jesus' great high priestly prayer, and the Holy Spirit comes on the church and they get new languages. Yeah. Think about that. There have been whole books written on this subject. Let me just suggest to you, think about that. Is this actually God showing that Babel can be turned around in the Spirit-filled church? I think it is. And then Jesus concludes his prayer with these words, "Because you loved me before the world's foundation." And that tells you how much the Father loved the Son. Because before he even made the planet Earth, before the sun started to coalesce debris around itself, before however the world came, the universe came into being, whether it was by a big bang or a big something else, all I know is a big God did it. And I also know that that big God loved Jesus, and this is the one who is praying for us. I believe he prayed for us then in John 17. I believe he prays for us now. Will you pray along with him? Come on, let's pray. Father, we come to you in the precious name of your son Jesus, and we say, Lord Jesus, thank you for praying for me. Thank you, Lord, for praying for me. I want you to know your prayers have been answered. I want you to know that for this church, your prayers have been answered. Here in 2024, centuries, millennia after your death on the cross, just want you to know it still works, Lord. Still works. There's still a drop of blood for us. And we thank you for that. We ask you today that this week our hearts might be full and grateful for your prayers, and that we might talk to you just as frequently and just as openly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.